All right, let's begin with prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for this day. We thank you for your mercies that are new to us every day, for the gift of faith that we have in Christ, and for uniting us to him in the waters of baptism. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to be with us and strengthen us in our faith, enliven us by your Spirit, and give us continued courage and hope in the midst of all that is going on around us. We look forward to, with great joy, your return on the last day, when you shall make all things new, and then all evil will cease, all sin will be taken away, and all temptations and guilt will be a thing of the past. We look forward to that with, indeed, the hope of the crucified Christ, who has indeed been crucified for us and risen again for our salvation. Keep us strong in this faith, now and unto life everlasting, as we study the word given to us in your scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right. Taking a look at our gospel reading from Matthew 18. Sermon this morning emphasized basically the first couple of verses. A lot more going on in that text. A lot more time needed to study all of that. We'll do what we can here, but of course it still take more time than that. So we'll take a look at Matthew 18. Briefly recap what we saw or should have seen in Matthew 17. Always, of course, leading up to that, we had the miracles of Jesus, teachings of Jesus, interactions around Galilee, going up into Tyre and Sidon, being rejected by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, being questioned by them, disciples not figuring out well enough who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And that leads up then to Jesus' question, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they say, some say John the Baptizer, some say Jeremiah, Elijah, one of the other prophets. And Peter then confesses Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. He then subsequently rejects that after Jesus says he must suffer and die and after 3 days rise from the dead. And so following that, Jesus then has got him foretelling his resurrection, his death and resurrection a couple times there. He says to them they've got to take up their cross and follow him, deny themselves. So a little bit after that, still up in Caesarea Philippi, dropping back down to Galilee, we have the Transfiguration listed at this point in Matthew's Gospel, probably with significance, considering the identity of Jesus is being questioned, or Jesus is seeking the answer for that. Now it is clearly revealed for Matthew's hearer, Matthew's reader, in Jesus' Transfiguration. Okay, Peter, James, and John are the only three to witness it. Moses and Elijah then appear with Jesus as representatives of the entirety of the Old Testament, entirety of the scriptures up to that point, recognizing that all of it has been leading to Jesus, pointing to him. Should be an eye-opener for Peter, James, and John, who they are dealing with Jesus. Peter, of course, doesn't fully understand what's going on, neither do James and John. So we get the request of, let me build 3 tabernacles here so we can continue on in this place. But of course, Jesus says, we've got to leave here. Okay, the cross still awaits, ultimately. And they're told not to tell anything of the vision until Jesus has been raised from the dead. Primary reason, it's not going to be believed probably properly by any of the disciples at that point. Peter, James, and John themselves fully don't understand it, so secondhand witness or eyewitness at that point would make a whole lot of difference. Resurrection, though, of course, will open the eyes and the minds, the faith to everyone, or to the disciples after all of this. Okay. Then they come down from the mountain. We've got the interaction with the father who comes to the disciples who are still down there trying to get them to free his son from a demon. Okay, and they're not able to. Okay, they try, but they could not heal him. So Jesus says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to bear with you? How long am I to be with you? Bring him here to me." So it's always kind of I like this story in the sense that kind of like in a movie, you know, you see certain characters come in, they think they can handle a situation, but it takes somebody better, it takes somebody stronger. Okay, and of course, there's no hesitation, there's no wavering, no shakiness with Jesus at all. Okay, when he comes in, he knows exactly what to do. There's no doubting from his perspective. He drives the demon out and ends the story. Okay, so Jesus, of course, has the full power, full faith and trust in God. Of course, he is God in the flesh, but he's also fully human. So these two are constantly interacting then with each other. Okay. Following that, then, Jesus foretells his death and resurrection again. We have this situation with the temple tax. Do the disciples of Jesus have to, by God's command, God's law, God's requirement, pay taxes? Yeah, no, not technically, right? Got Jesus saying in another context, what you owe to Caesar, what, you know, whatever Caesar's, give to Caesar, whatever is God's, give to God. Okay, but here it's interesting that we have the teachers going up to Jesus, or going up to Peter, saying, does your teacher not pay the tax? And Peter said, yes. The question is asked in a way you're looking for a yes answer. Your teacher pays the tax, right? Answer, of course he does. Okay, and when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him, that is Peter, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? Right? Well, in this country, I think everybody in the president's family is supposed to pay taxes still, right? Congress family is still supposed to pay taxes. Supreme Court justices pay taxes. So there's we want to get those records that might show differently, but according to tradition, okay, those who are in power didn't make their own families pay, right? So taxes or things like that, at least not according to Jesus here. Okay, so they don't demand these taxes from their family, okay, but from those who are the citizens. Okay, so when Peter says from others, Jesus says to him, then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Ultimate ending here. Yeah, you don't have to do it, right? Because we are children of the Father, right? So we owe him nothing in that regard. Okay? What we give, even as a tithe or as an offering, is out of gratitude for God. Okay, for what he has done for us. He doesn't need our money, right? But certainly those around us do, the church needs it, and so on. Okay, so there's that element of it. Okay, so here as well, to not give offense, right? Christians, followers of God, pay your taxes. Okay, and Jesus here, in a way, what does Jesus communicate by having Peter find the money for the tax in a fish that he pulls out of the sea? Okay, certainly. You could almost play it that way, right? The taxes you pay will come from your occupation, right? You work a certain job, well, you're going to have to pay from your salary, okay? But in this case, Peter really doesn't pay anything out of his own money, right? It's provided out of this fish, pretty much by God's grace, okay? So perhaps the message there, even when it comes to taxes, don't try and cheat on your taxes, because God will make sure you're taken care of, right? If you're cheating because you think you can't afford certain things, God will take care of you. And in that way, it certainly would move on into the idea of giving up an offering, right? So oftentimes we reduce our offerings because our income has reduced or something like that, or our available finances have reduced, so we think, well, I can't afford that. Okay, well, God makes sure you're going to be cared for. Okay, God will not let you struggle in that way because you're giving to his church. That doesn't mean you have to give everything to the church. Okay, but continue on in your faithful giving, and God will provide for you, take care of you. You have to have faith in that. Okay? So that ends chapter 17. Dan, go ahead.
You said somehow that's got to be a lesson for Peter, because no one else is part of this, I guess, right? Unless
Yeah, I mean, here it says he comes into the house, right? So my guess is they're in Capernaum. This is usually the base of operations for Jesus and the Galilean ministry. So my guess would be the others are around at that point. Might not have been there when Peter was first asked the question, but certainly present now, I would say. They're going to hear that as well. So Matthew may have been a firsthand eyewitness. Okay. So this kind of leads then into Matthew 18. Okay. Matthew 18 then becomes a big deal. It is in the church today. It's usually what we use as Lutherans for our guidance on church discipline. Okay. So if a brother or sister in Christ has committed a sin, how are we supposed to treat that? We don't simply just let it go. There are ways that we say Jesus provides for us to interact. Okay. But we have to rightly understand the original context here first. Okay, so is Jesus really here in this context, right after this idea of the temple tax and talking about who he is and what he's come to do? Is he now laying out the groundwork for his disciples for our understanding of church discipline in the year 2020? Probably not. Okay, we can certainly glean from this, you know, guidance as we have throughout our decades as the Lutheran Church and Missouri Synod. But what Jesus is intending here is, again, the idea of a different mentality. Okay, as Christians, we need to see ourselves differently. We need to see each other differently and everyone around us differently. Because we've been trained, we've grown up in the ways of this world. Okay, but as Christians, things are different. Okay, the perspective changes. Okay, and so this is what Jesus is getting at here in Matthew 18. So verses 1 through 4, kind of what we focus on in the sermon. Would somebody read those verses, please? Greg, go ahead.
At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest."
Okay. Have you ever asked that question of yourself or in your context? Not of the kingdom of heaven per se, but if you're on a sports team or something growing up, or in a club, or maybe in a class, who's the greatest? Who's the best in the class? You know, what's the answer going to be given? I mean, naturally you want to hear probably yourself, right? Are you prepared to hear the truth? That might not be you. Okay. Why are they asking? So that would be the question, probably the natural reaction from Jesus. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Why do you want to know? Right? What's your purpose in asking this? Okay. What would the purpose in asking that be? And what did James and John seek from Jesus in a later context?
Right, left.
Yeah. Jesus, allow us to sit at your right hand and your left when you come into your kingdom. Right? Talk about presumptions. Okay. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, these guys are going to continue to argue about it. No doubt they think they've got an in because they are one of Jesus' 12 disciples. Okay. James and John being two of the inner circle figure, hey, right, we're brothers. So Peter, he's kind of on his own. We got the natural spots. So that's the thinking. Who's the greatest? Well, how do you become a great disciple of Jesus? Well, naturally, our human thinking would be who can memorize the most of his words, who can then enforce those words on the other disciples and hold them accountable, who can keep his words better than anybody else, right, amongst those disciples. So it becomes a game of one-upsmanship, right? Who can be the greater, more faithful, more loyal disciple of Jesus? Peter, of course, will say, when Jesus predicts his own denial, "I will never fall away." Right? All of these guys might, Peter says, right? But I will never. Sure. Okay, so they're all vying for these positions of greatness in Jesus' kingdom. Okay, that's according to the earthly way of thinking. So Jesus, they ask this question. Jesus then calls to him a child. Again, probably in this house in Capernaum, where he is staying for a lot of his work there. And so there's a household. That's what's normal in Israel society and in a lot of communities in those days. It wasn't just a nuclear family, but it's the extended family. Right? So you've got a husband, wife, children probably. There's maybe some of their siblings, probably some cousins, some grandparents, and so on. Okay, this makes it more easy to afford things and to make life simpler in your context. Okay? So they've got a household there, not probably too hard. Jesus didn't have to go next door, didn't have to search out in the town for a child to bring into his midst. They had one there already there in that household. So he calls a child into his midst and says, "Truly," only one truly, "Amen, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so it's not metanoia, a repentance word here, but simply the word to physically turn, to strepho, okay? Unless you are turning, okay, and becoming like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so first of all, what is the kingdom of heaven? Think of life after death, where we be with God in His kingdom. Dan, go ahead.
It's where Jesus is and our heavenly Father.
Okay. Yeah, where Jesus is, the Heavenly Father. This is, again, going back to what Jesus announces, what John the Baptizer announced when they first come on the scene. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, right? Well, the kingdom of God is at hand because Jesus is there. Jesus is the King of the kingdom. And wherever the King is, there His kingdom is. And so Jesus is the one reigning over His kingdom. Well, what is that reign like in His kingdom? It's not a reign or a use of power, of the sword or fear, okay, or of suffering, but rather it's a reign through mercy, okay, peace, comfort, and hope, forgiveness of sins. Right? That's what Jesus comes to bring. That's what the heavenly kingdom is going to be like. Right? So that's where all joy and all happiness, all peace, all comfort, that's where it exists. Okay? So if you are going to be great in that kingdom, what would that greatness look like? Not who's biggest and strongest and mightiest and best in the worldly sense, but those who can display what? Humility, mercy, peace toward others, kindness, right? The fruits of the Spirit. Okay, as Jesus then says too, way back in the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the peacemakers, those who do peace, who bring peace, who allow for God's peace to dwell in their midst and to encourage others in that. They will be called the sons of God, right? So that's the life in God's kingdom, right? So greatness in that kingdom is all about showing the traits of Jesus, right? Mercy, peace, forgiveness, compassion. Okay? Not power, strength, might, and honor, riches, and all those things. Okay, so it's a totally different type of kingdom. Okay, and you get greater and better and stronger and mightier in this kingdom of heaven by becoming more humble. Okay, how do you become more humble?
By following Jesus' teachings.
Okay. Following Jesus' teachings. Okay. Learning what it is He is teaching. Okay. Luther's mind as a young monk, or an advanced monk even, how was he trying to be more humble?
Beating himself.
Beating himself into submission, right? Not the way to go. Okay. But how do you become more humble in the faith? Meditate upon God's word. It's kind of a scary thing because you need to understand God's law more and more and realize more and more how much you break God's law and His commands. Right? So the more and more we understand God's word, the more and more we understand God's law, the worse we should feel about ourselves. Okay? Looking at the catechism, looking at the explanations of the commandments, boy, do I help and support my neighbor in every physical need? Think so, right? Am I doing everything I can to build up my neighbor's reputation? No. Nope. Doing stuff for myself, for others around me, but not always for my neighbor. It's impossible, right? I can't be doing all these things, right? So the more we meditate upon this, the more we realize we just can't. We do what we can, right? We have our vocations. That's kind of what God gives us then to focus us in. But otherwise, we're trying to cover everybody. We just can't. Okay, but God covers everybody by having us focus in on those who are closest to us. Okay? It's a good rain. That's good.
Nice and loud.
Awesome. So that's where humility comes in. You can't will yourself to be more humble. Right? But but you can become more humble by looking away from yourself, okay, and focusing on the needs of others. Always considering others above yourself, okay? Yeah, and those who are truly humble don't really even know, right? Don't admit to it. Like, oh yes, I'm humble, look how humble I am, right? That's not a humble thought, okay? I always go to this illustration. It's from the first Superman movie from 1978. Okay, Clark Kent is there in the office talking to Perry White. He's the mild-mannered reporter and all that, trying to make his case for being there. And Perry White says, you know what you're lacking, Clark? Clark says, humility, sir? As he's Superman, of course, but underneath. And Perry White says, no, you got bagged, right? But that's the idea, okay? The humble thing they need, they're not humble, they need more humility, okay? Of course, he's Superman, he's being humble, but in, okay? That's the idea behind humility, okay? That you can always be more humble, okay? And always more repentant for your sins. Not that you have to be. That's where we're driving. Okay, so becoming like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus said. Humbling yourself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So how do you become more like a child?
Trust.
Trust more. How do you do that?
Not any different.
Huh?
Any different.
Yeah, you need some type of blissful ignorance, don't you? Right, because what's wrong with us as adults? Because we know too much, right? I gotta trust you. I know you failed me before. I know the government's failed me before. I know the church has failed me before. And I think sometimes God has failed me before, even though we haven't, okay? But we know too much. We have too much going on up here to make that an easy thing. Become like a child, but we're raised to not be children, right? We gotta move beyond that. We gotta become independent, self-sufficient. We got families to take care of after all. Others around us to care for. We can't continue to be children. But when it comes to faith, the spiritual realm, that's exactly what we're supposed to be. Okay? Children. Blind to these other things that we have as wisdom in this world and trusting fully in God for His mercy, for His protection, right? Even for His well-being, His care for us in body, as hard as that is. Okay, but we have examples of that in our Gospels and in the Epistles and in the whole Scripture. Right? Those who are strong in the faith, they rely on God and are protected, okay, from harm and danger. Okay? We can be too. But if we're, again, bogged down by our knowledge, our experiences, and so we doubt. Just like those disciples that after Jesus' transfiguration. Right? They should have been able to cast out that demon, but they feared. They didn't think that they could. So they couldn't. But Jesus said, even if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you should be able to remove this mountain, throw it into the heart of the sea. Okay. And yet here we are, still fearing all the things in this world. Okay. So faith needs to grow. We need to depend upon God more and more. We can't will ourselves to do that. But how do you become more trusting of something? Positive experience with them, right? Okay, they need to be more reliable for you. It may not happen. So with other people, that might be difficult. But how do you become more trusting in God?
Getting to know God.
Getting to know Him. Right? Reading His Word more, seeing more and more where He has helped others in the past, where He has kept His promises. And then looking back at your own life and again realizing, oh yeah, God has really helped me all the way through. He's never, ever let me down, right? And so we build that trust more and more. He builds that trust in Him more. Okay, upon reflection, meditation upon His goodness to us. Okay, so as that would grow for us in our lives, trusting each other with positive experiences, you have a faithfulness, a reliability. We see that, we gain that with God, knowing that more and more He's already been with us. He's already done all these things for us. And He will continue. That's His promise to us. All right, faith like a little child, recognizing we need God more and more. 5-6 then, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, It would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Okay, now it's not just sin here. Okay, that's our English translation, but if you can see.
It's kind of basically the same word as scandalizer.
All right, you might not recognize the Greek word, but we've had this idea up before. It's not just sin. Sin is one of the translations, but it's an offense, and it's causing one to fall, not just stumble, but actually fall and fall away. Okay? So it's a scandal in that sense. If you, anyone who causes one of these little ones, that is not just a child, not a physical child, but somebody who is young in the faith, weak in the faith, okay, that's what Matthew 18 is really going to be about. Okay. Those who are weak in the faith, if you cause one of them to fall away from Christ, that's when this repercussion comes. It would be better for you to have a huge millstone thrown around your neck if you cast it to the heart of the sea. Okay. Now, what's the outcome of this? What is Jesus getting at? It's drama, right? Hyperbole. Okay. Has the church ever done this? Not to my knowledge. Okay, it wasn't a prescribed church discipline tactic, even in the early church. Hey, you're guilty of causing this young Christian to fall away from the faith. Get that millstone, we're taking him out to the sea. Okay? Doesn't happen. And yet, the church has exercised great authority or great discipline in the past, especially when it comes to false teaching and heresy. Okay, those who persist in heresy, persist in false teaching, what's the outcome to them?
Some of them were converted to stake.
Okay, some of them were even executed. Okay, and this was promoted by the church at certain points. Now, early in the church, you know, New Testament time, you couldn't really do that because the church wasn't in authority, didn't have anybody supporting them from the outside, right? So for them to do that amongst themselves, probably not going to happen. But once the church gains some secular authority or has some support from the secular authority, then it becomes more part of, hey, this is what we are or should be doing. Well, what would motivation be? Why would that be acceptable for the church to execute heretics?
It doesn't continue on. It stops.
Because what's going to happen if they continue on?
Something to fall away.
They're going to cause Christians to fall away. Right? So which is worse? To execute a heretic or allow them to live and cause Christians to lose their salvation? Right? This is what Jesus is getting at. Now, we don't do that in the church. We barely even practice excommunication in the church today. I think the Roman Catholic Church, probably the Greek Orthodox Church, or the Orthodox Church, are probably the only two bodies that really do excommunications. They're probably not even the Catholic Church. Usually happens in connection with like divorces or something like that. Okay. But Lutheran Church, when was the last time you heard of an excommunication in the Lutheran Church? Last 5 years? 10 years? 20? It's very rare. Okay. And in any other denomination? Heard of the Baptists excommunicating anybody? I mean, certainly nobody's executed. Right? But look what's happened as a result of allowing all this false teaching to run rampant. Now we have so many different churches, okay, that it's hard for anybody to know what's right and what's wrong. Okay? And we're always combated. We try and stand up for the truth. Well, that's your opinion. That's your truth. That's how you see it. Don't judge me. Right? That's how we'll always attacked. And so Christians typically who are in the right back down. Okay, but then we have the words from Ezekiel 33 come back at us. In our Old Testament text for today, I have placed you as a watchman, okay, over my people Israel. If I tell you that so-and-so has committed a certain sin, you better let them know. Call them to repentance. And if you don't, their blood will be on your hands. So that's a pretty strong thing. Now you can apply that certainly to the pastors of the church. Right? They are called to be the watchmen over the congregation. Their job is to do that. Call people to repentance, especially of the flock. Okay? But every Christian has that
responsibility to, especially within your vocation, okay, your immediate families, your friends, and so on. And this is, again, where Jesus comes to bring not peace, but a sword. There will be division that exists. Okay, but what's the trade-off here? If you don't call them to repentance and they die in their sin, they're lost forever. Okay, but if you do at least attempt to call them to repentance, the Spirit can work through that, okay, and may bring them to come around. And then you will have gained your brother. Right? And if you call them to repentance and they still refuse, well then, you at least have done what you could as a Christian. And now it's always going to be on them. Right? But now the burden is off of you. Now, the last thing here with Jesus saying this, you know, better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and drowned in the depth of the sea. Certainly hyperbole, a dramatic thing. Again, this has never happened that I'm aware of in the church. And what's the ultimate outcome even of that if you get drowned in the heart of the sea? It's not the same as being condemned to hell, right? So is that the automatic? If you cause one of these hurt people to fall away, that you will be condemned, like it's an unforgivable sin? No. Okay, if there's repentance after that, if you're shown the error of your ways and you turn and repent, then you'll be saved. Okay, so there is still hope in that regard. Jesus wants us to understand the severity of sin. How serious is sin? We continue, right? Verses 7 and following. Let's do 7 through 9. A reader, please.
Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes.
I'm tapping on sin in our English, and what's the word over there? Scandal, or scandal on again, which we said isn't just sin, but causing somebody to fall away from sin. For it is necessary that, what? The falling away in the faith, or falling away because of sin, it's necessary that it comes. Woe to the one by whom such scandalizing comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to be scandalized, that is, fall away from the faith, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled and lame than with two hands or 2 feet thrown into the eternal fire.
What does it mean by enter life?
Enter into life. So yeah, it's basically what we think of as eternal life. Okay. So the last thing. So your life here, if there's something in your life that is causing you to gain eternal life, to enter into eternal life, then get rid of it. Okay? Repent of it, especially sin. Now, most Christians, I don't think we've ever had Christians walking around with hands chopped off, feet chopped off, eyes plucked out, right? This is, again, hyperbole. Okay? But what's the end game? It's eternal life in God's kingdom, to enter into that life. Okay? So in order to enter into that life, you have to be repentant of all these things that are in your way. Okay? The things that cause you to stumble or fall away from the faith. Okay, so each of these here in this section, if your eye causes you to sin, again, it's the scandalized one. Hamartia is the word for sin, to miss the mark. But scandalized here, again, is that more serious tone. Okay, causing one of these little ones to fall away from Christ. Okay, completely, not just in a sin, but in belief. Okay, that's what's being seen here. Okay, and the idea here of sin, temptations to sin, well, that's an interesting subheading, because in the Greek, they're both the same word. Okay, at least in this context. Okay, temptations to sin would be scandalizing to scandalizing, or something like that, rightly in the English. So a little confusing in that sense, but woe to the world for temptations to sin. Okay, here, there it is, scandalizing to scandalize. Who caused those to be scandalized. Woe to the world. Woe, Greek word is ouai. Its counterpart or opposite would be makarioi, which is the word for blessed. Okay, so again, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus gives the Beatitudes. He's talking about blessing. He's talking about salvation. Okay, saved are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, those who recognize it and believe it. Okay, saved are those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Those who know they are meek and accept it. Okay, so the makarioi is the blessing. The ouai is the counterpart. That is the cursed part. So if makarioi is blessed and saved, then ouai is condemned, cursed and condemned, so suffering in hell for all of eternity. So woe to the world, condemned is the world to suffer for all of eternity for causing any Christian to fall away. Okay? So the world's going to get into judgment, right? Certainly, naturally. So it's unbelief. Okay? So those who are unbelievers, the whole way of this world is all going to be destroyed. Okay? So consumed by fire in the final judgment. Okay? Just as the earth was consumed by water in the first judgment. Right? Dan?
So, I'm looking at it, for it is necessary that temptations come.
Yep.
And maybe that can be a little bit tricky.
Yep.
I assume just as good to say temptations will come.
Yeah. Not necessary in the sense that God creates everything good and has designed everything to be sinful. Okay. So there's no inherent sinfulness in God's good creation. Okay. So it's not God's will, God's design for this world to fall into sin. Okay. It's going to happen, okay, because of sinfulness. You know, our free choice or free will Adam and Eve had to. Given at that point so that they could worship God and believe in Him, not reject Him, although that's part of it, right? That's the risk. That's the danger. You give somebody a choice, they could reject you. Will you marry me? They could say no, right? But the choice is theirs. Okay, so God gives that choice to Adam and Eve in perfection in the garden. Here's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of it, or you will die. You have a choice. They have a choice. And in their perfection, it was a free choice, okay, free will at that point. Okay. Which God are you going to serve? The true God or yourself? Okay, so they chose themselves. Satan tempted them to do so. They fell into it. And then have become enemies of God ever since. Okay. So no, it's not necessary in that sense, because we are not created evil or sinful. But because we're in a sinful, cursed world, yeah, temptations are going to come. It's to be expected. It's natural in this way. So this is we confess, by nature, sinful and unclean. Well, God didn't create us that way. But as a result of Adam and Eve falling into sin, it has to be that way now for us. Because we're not conceived miraculously, or immaculately, I guess, as the Catholic Church would say.
Why is the Greek word for necessary?
Well, here, yeah, it's not the word day, which is typically where you'll get necessary. Here, the Greek word is anagke, which you see here the different meanings here. Necessity, pressure, distress, compulsion. Okay? So, what is necessary? It's what's going to naturally fall. Okay? So, it's going to be this way. Why? Because you're in a sinful world. So it is necessary in this way. It's natural that temptations come now in a broken, sinful world, right? So our theology fills in the understanding. This is what Jesus is saying. The disciples would have gotten that, right? We're in a broken, messed up world. This is going to happen. Okay? But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. So what's Jesus saying here? Yeah, you're going to sin, but you can't use that as an excuse for sinning, right? There is going to be temptation. There's going to be people, and the world is going to, and you, there's going to be Christians. There's going to be people who cause other Christians to fall away. It's going to happen. It's a broken, sinful world. It's messed up. But if it's you that's doing it, there's no excuse. You can't use that as a cop-out. Well, hey, I had to do it. I'm in a broken, sinful world. There's warning. Woe to you. Okay? Woe to the one by whom that temptation comes.
There's no out. You don't get away with it because, well, the devil made me do it. My sinful nature made me do it. Right, why can't we do that? Why can't we use that as an excuse? Because it is who we are. Okay, we are who we are. We can't deny ourselves in that way. Right? You can't say, well, the devil made me do it, or my sinful flesh made me do it. Well, they're the same. It's you. You made yourself do it. That's the reality. Okay, so woe to the one by whom such temptation, scandalizing, falling away comes. Okay? Serious. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. So what is this doing? The mindset of the Christian.
I am showing this super serious.
Okay. Showing that falling away from falling, not having salvation is the worst thing ever, right? The worst thing imaginable. There's nothing worse, okay? This is what Christians, the faithful ones, have understood in the time of martyrdom, right? What's worse than death? Rejecting Christ and being in hell forever. I'll gladly give up my life if it means that I am saved, right? Because, yeah, it's going to be terrible. I'm going to miss my life here. Miss my family. My family will miss me. I'm not going to sacrifice eternal life so that I can have some moments here. Right? And that's what Jesus says in last week's gospel. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world but forfeited his soul, his life? Right? So that's always the trade-off that's there. Okay? So this is what Jesus says. What's he doing here? He is unraveling the thought process of the Christian. Okay? What is natural for us as human beings? We want to keep what we've got, right? We don't want to lose who we are. We don't want to deny ourselves. Okay? We don't want to certainly lose hands, feet, or anything else. We shouldn't. Okay? We want to be whole. It's how God has made us. Okay? But what Jesus is saying is, if it means your eternal life and salvation, that's so if it were a choice, if you had it, it's never going to happen this way. Okay? If God says it's your hand or your eternal life, what's your answer? I'll take eternal life. Here, take my hand. Right? I'd rather have eternal life than fall away from Christ. Okay?
So that's what he's getting at. The falling away is far worse. Nothing worse than that.
Okay? Certainly don't want that. You want eternal life in God's kingdom, you'll sacrifice anything in that regard. Okay? And that's what it means then as the true child of God, being a childlike, having childlike faith. Right? I'll follow wherever you lead. Okay? Even if it looks like it's going to be the worst life I can ever have. I want my worst life now. Right? I don't want my best life. Because worst life now means I've got eternity in God's kingdom. Okay? Best life now means I'm eternally going to be condemned. Okay? So we have this... showing us the severity of sinfulness. If your eye causes you to sin again, tear it out, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown to the hell of fire. Okay? So again, same concept. Something you don't want to have happen. It's grotesque. It's awful. Okay? Can't imagine it ever happening, but what should be even harder than that? Life apart from Christ. Okay? To be led away from his saving grace. Okay, so this is also in the context of Matthew 18, the idea of caring for the weak in the faith, the new in the faith. Okay. Paul will pick up on this in 1 Corinthians, talking about, yes, you as a Christian have freedoms, okay, but if your freedom, in your freedom, you're going to cause somebody else to stumble in their faith, you sacrifice that freedom. Okay. You've got to give up some things in order to help others. Okay, and that's okay. This is what Jesus said. Right? Somebody else's faith, eternal life. If you're going to cause somebody to fall away, please don't. Sacrifice your freedoms in that sense. Okay? Yeah, you're free to do whatever you know, you're enslaved to no one. Slave to God. But if you're going to cause somebody else to stumble, then give that up. Okay?
And so this is, again, looking at the weak. Then we get to the parable of the lost sheep. This occurs in Luke 16 in a triad of parables. Okay, but Jesus has it here, or Matthew has it here, as a lone parable. Okay, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, the new in the faith, the young in the faith. But I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Okay, what is that meant to communicate?
Now, this is the gospel reading that's assigned to, it's coming up September 29th, is the St. Michael and All Angels Day. This is the assigned gospel reading, primarily for this last verse here, verse 10 and 11. No, let's have no verse 11. Oh, that's a fun one. Well, we'll talk about that maybe next time.
Some manuscripts add verse 11, for the Son of Man came to save the lost. Okay, but we have some left out. All right, so verse 10 here, that's where we get to that.
Little ones, the teaching in the church of children having guardian angels comes out of this text. Okay, but again, that's a literal reading of little ones here. And in the greater context of Matthew 18, it's not just children, physical children, but those who are young in the faith. Okay, so it kind of gives the idea, yeah, you do have angels who guard you physically, but you also have angels doing God's bidding of guarding you spiritually, okay, to protect you from falling away. And if you are going to persist in a false teaching, in a heresy, guess who you're going up against? The holy angels who are sent to protect those young in the faith. You really want to do that? Who's going to win? Okay.
But that's where you're pitting yourself against them. Now, God may allow you to continue in that,
right? But those angels are there to protect the young in the faith, especially. Okay. And that's how serious God takes the faith.
And again, we have a parable of the sower going back ways, understanding the different types of soil, right? There is young faith that does grow up. It needs to get deeper root. But initially, it can burn out. It can go away. It can die.
So God sends his angels to guard and protect that, to keep nourishing it, watering it, exposing it to the word so that faith can grow and strengthen, roots can deepen. That's what God wants.
Okay? So this leads us then into the rest of this section. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? If he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. But it's not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish.
Okay. So again, the parable of the lost sheep. It's worthwhile for Christ to seek out even one lost sheep. Okay? And that should be our motivation too with our brothers and sisters in the faith. Right? Why do we seek out those who are not in church? Why do we seek out those who are openly sinning? Because they're worth it, right? We recognize at that point, not in a sense of pride, ooh, look at me, I'm strong in the faith, you're weak in the faith, but identifying their need, right? They need Christ, they need repentance, they need his mercy, they need to be brought back in. Okay? For their own good, it's not for, ooh, I get an extra jewel in my crown, it's for their eternal life. That's what Christ wants. The will of the Father is never to have one of these little ones perish. Okay, so we need to do as we can to prevent them, bring them back in. Certainly pray for them, communicate with them, speak with them, have relationships, proper ones, a good one, solid ones, so you can share the faith openly with them. Okay, and tell them, hey, this is why this is so important.
All right, got to stop there. We'll close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless your week.